So we're going to start a small series of maybe four or five studies in Colossians. We're not going to tackle every verse. It's not going to be verse by verse exposition. We're just going to pick out some things in each section to share on. And today we're going to be looking at prayer. There's lots of great prayers in the Bible. There's the Lord's Prayer. There's Jesus' prayer in John 17, the night before he died. But we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer this morning. Because we all know, don't we, as Christians, that when we hit a problem or when we encounter a crisis, we should pray. The problem is we do everything but at the beginning. We panic, we stress, we get anxious, we try and figure it out. We're doing everything, and then we suddenly realize, oh, maybe I should pray about it. And then we end up praying for God to enter into our life. And sometimes we can underestimate the power of prayer. I don't usually do these kind of illustrations, but in 1920, a man called Ray Edmond, that's him, was a young missionary. He didn't look like that. He was in Ecuador. And he was a young man, and it was in the 1920s. He staggered out of the jungle extremely ill. He got to a field hospital, and the doctor said that he'd be dead by the morning. His wife, whom he had married in Ecuador, her name was Edith, but they had been missionaries together, they married. She dyed her wedding dress black, ready for his funeral. That was how certain they were he was going to die. But thousands of miles away in Boston, his friend was holding a prayer meeting. And his friend, Dr. Joseph Evans, interrupted the prayer meeting and said, you know, I just have a sense we've got to pray for Ray Edmond, my friend. He's in Ecuador as a missionary. And they started to pray for him. And they prayed and they prayed. They didn't know why. They just prayed and prayed. And eventually Evans called out, praise the Lord, I believe the victory is won. And wait, you can guess what happened next. Ray Edmond survived. His wife's wedding dress didn't. And he went on to become president of Wheaton College in Chicago in 1940. Prayer. The power of prayer. And we've heard many stories about that. The testifying power of prayer in healing and intervention in situations of our life. But there's another aspect of prayer which is equally important, and it's sadly neglected. And it's the fact that prayer is meant to help us conform to the plan of God. It's meant to change us. Yes, we want to petition him, absolutely. Yes, we want to ask him for things that are the provision in our lives, absolutely. Yes, we want to pray to God for healing, absolutely. But also, God wants us to be changed by praying. He wants us to be changed by his Spirit as we come into his presence. So prayer is a way for us to come to understand and to know the plan of God, and thus prayer should change us. It should change our attitudes. It should change our walk with him. It should change our desires. Prayer allows the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to speak into our lives. As Pete says, God is that close to us. He's constantly speaking with us. It's just sometimes we're too busy and there's too much noise, and we don't recognize it. But God wants to speak to us through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, to speak into our lives and to transform us and grow in us. And this is what we see in our reading from Colossians. Colossians is one of the prison epistles, probably written at the same time as Ephesians and Philemon, round about 62 AD-ish. Some people disagree with that. But whenever you read Ephesians or Colossians or Philemon, you have to remember that Paul is in jail. Okay, he himself is experiencing a tough time. And that's why he often asks for prayer for those he's writing to. Colossae was a city in the region of Phrygia, and it's in what's called the Lycus Valley. And it was 9 miles away from Laodicea. You know Laodicea, the famous a city in Revelation. And this was a church made up mainly of Greek converts and some Jewish people. And Paul has been told that there is a major problem happening within this church, a church that where the miraculous has happened. These formerly pagan people have had an experience, a powerful experience of God, and have been converted and have come to Christ, but now there's a problem in the church. And we get a sense of what the problem is in chapter 2. Tim will be preaching on this in a couple of weeks, so I'm hoping not to take his thunder, but in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, we get a sense of what might the problem be. In verse 4, it says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." So there was obviously fine-sounding arguments going on that were deceiving the people in the church. And then verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." I hate philosophy, so I stand with Paul 100% on this. I hate philosophy because I can't do it. I just never was able to get on with philosophy at Bible college. So I say, yes, amen, there's deceptive and hollow philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So there's a deceitful philosophy being propagated through persuasive arguments within this church, and the most likely scenario is a figure has risen up or got into the church and is presenting themselves as something of a Christian or a spiritual guide claiming to be Christian or a follower of Christ who claim to have superior light into the spiritual realm, and we're using certain rites and rituals and philosophy to persuade people to walk away from Jesus. Now, what was this philosophy? It's almost certainly Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that they were people of superior knowledge, but it was a secret knowledge. So you needed the teacher to be able to teach you what this secret knowledge was, and they would lead you into a deeper spirituality. And they believed that physical stuff, matter, was evil. And only the spirit, only things that were spirit-based, was good. And hence, they could not believe that God was ever involved with creation, because that would tarnish him. Because if you're involved with creation, it'd be involved with evil, and God is not evil. And therefore, they could not accept that Jesus became a man, and that he could not have taken on a human body because matter was evil. So to the Gnostics, Christ could not be the creator, the incarnation was not real, and Christ was not enough. And this Gnostic system, which is probably being spread in Colossae, was that you can begin with Christ. This was their view. You can begin with Jesus. That's good enough. But it's the first rung on a spiritual ladder, and we'll show you the rest of the rungs as you go up that ladder in spiritual knowledge. And Paul's response to this problem and false teaching is prayer. Firstly, very interesting. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So the moment Paul heard about the problem facing the church, he begins to pray for them. And notice the prayer Paul prays. He does not pray, "Lord, destroy this false and evil teaching. Smite them." Instead, he prays quite a different type of prayer. A prayer we need to learn from, and a prayer I think we should be praying ourselves. And so we're going to look at this brief, wonderfully rich prayer this morning. He begins with, "We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I'm sure you've read that many times in the past, but that is a powerful thing to say. It's a wonderful thing to pray. Notice Paul prays for the Colossians' knowledge, because they were under siege by people telling them that they needed better knowledge. And Paul tells them the only knowledge they need is Christ. That's the only knowledge you need. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. For Paul, a deep, growing knowledge of Christ and his will is of the greatest importance in the spiritual life for Christians. Spiritual knowledge is a foundational issue to a sound and fruitful Christian life. So Spiritual knowledge comes only through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is in us. And the same Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised would be here on earth, dwelling in every believer, is able to give every single Christian that knowledge of Christ, which is found in the Scriptures. So while healing prayer is vitally important to us, and we go to our healing prayer for people to pray for us for healing, but how often have we ever prayed for someone or prayed for ourselves to have the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Have you ever prayed that for anyone? It's a great prayer to pray for people. We should be praying that prayer. The result of praying that, Paul says, is that Christians will be able to filter the culture's seductive knowledge through the grid of God's knowledge, which is Christ. This is why it helps us. We have that spiritual knowledge of God's will through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. When the world starts to give its knowledge to us, we can filter it through this grid and be able to know Jesus' knowledge and what Jesus wants us to do in this world. And when we start to do this, then we begin to do something that Paul says next, which is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We start to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You know, in the Hebrew vocabulary, the word walk symbolically refers to conduct, our conduct. In other words, we start to walk in a conduct, we start to conduct ourselves in a manner which is worthy of the Lord. In Hebrew thinking, knowledge and conduct are bound together. They cannot be separated at all. What we believe impacts what we do and say. So from a Hebrew perspective, a person did not know something unless they did it. If they didn't do it, they'd say you don't know it. So let that sink in just for a moment. A person, according to Paul's thinking, the way that Jesus thought, they're all Hebrew thinkers in the Bible. A person does not know something unless they do it. You do not do something, it shows you do not know. In our modern world, we can separate knowledge from action. We know that we should drive slowly through residential areas. Sometimes we don't do it. We know it. My children know they should tidy their room, but they don't do it. My children know they should do their homework when they come home from school, but they don't do it. In a Hebrew mindset, you would then say, you obviously don't know that you should drive through residential areas slowly because you don't do it, therefore you don't know it. And if my children come home and don't do their homework, it means you don't know. It means you don't know you have to do your homework. It's linked together in Hebrew understanding. So true spiritual knowledge means action. For the Bible, it's an oxymoron to say, I know something, but I do not do it. And I'll illustrate this in a Bible passage, which you may find a little offensive, but it's in the Bible. I didn't say it. In 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his fellow Christian, he is a liar. Hear that? If you say, I love God, and yet hate his fellow Christian, he is a liar, because the one who does not love his fellow Christian who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The word there, he is a liar, means a deceiver, a person who falsifies and misrepresents. If you say you love God and then gossip to people about other people in the church, it means you do not love God. You cannot love God if you gossip or backbite or misrepresent people in the church. It's what the Bible says. You cannot hate your fellow Christian, speak against your fellow Christian, gossip against your fellow Christian, and say that you love God, because, John says, you have to be a liar. You can't separate action from belief. That's how powerful that is. And Paul prayed that the Colossians would walk their talk, that they would not just say, oh yeah, someone's praying for me, and then not do anything about it. He says he wants them to walk their talk, that their knowledge of Christ would grow, and that this in turn will produce a conduct that was worthy of the Lord, which would then help them in the situation that they find themselves in at that moment in time. And this is how we should pray. When we walk the walk and talk the talk, we end up bearing fruit in our Christian life. And we will continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And this leads to the next thing that Paul says in this prayer, is that it's strength. We are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our walk with him to enable us to walk the walk and talk the talk. And the Holy Spirit gives us steadfastness, the kind of steadfastness Paul means here is the one which enables us to hold one's position in battle. Steadfastness means enable one to hold one's position in battle. That's what he means with that. So the kind of steadfastness Paul means here is that which enables us to stand firm. In other words, Paul was praying that they would stand, endure, persevere, remain steadfast, stay at it. That's his prayer for them. And that as they pray, that's what they're going to experience from the Holy Spirit within them. It will enable them to endure, persevere, remain steadfast, stand. Apparently, Sir Winston Churchill in later life went back to his old school Harrow to address the students at the invitation of the headmaster. And when he arrived, everyone was waiting breathlessly for what he would say, the great Prime Minister. And the only thing he stood up and said was, young gentlemen, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, never, never. And he sat down. I think Paul would have been actually quite happy with that, in terms of what he's saying here to the Colossians and prayer. And then to steadfastness, Paul talks about patience, or as the Greek more literally says, long suffering. Paul was praying that the Colossians would have a long suffering, patient spirit that they related to one another and to those outside the church. When you're under attack, when someone is coming in, like at the Colossian church, and trying to persuade you with these different arguments, it can be hard to remain patient. You can have steadfastness, but you may not necessarily have patience, because they don't necessarily follow on from one another. So Moses was steadfast in his encounter with Pharaoh in Egypt, but his patience with the people snaps at Kadesh. And he strikes the rock, and God says, nah, sorry, you can't enter the Holy Land because your patience snaps. So you can have steadfastness, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you've got patience. We need both as Christians. And as we pray, and as we learn to pray and come to prayer, and God's Holy Spirit works in us, and we're praying for the knowledge of his will, and we start to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he will start to build within us steadfastness and patience. Which ultimately lead to being joyous, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because as we pray this prayer, we should be aligned with the Father's desire and will, and we should acknowledge in thanksgiving what God has given us. So Christians, you and I, who walk in a way that's worthy of Christ, in a manner worthy of Christ, constantly give thanks to God for what he's doing in our life. As part of prayer as well, we constantly give thanks to God, thanksgiving for what he's doing in our life. We're to be joyously giving thanks to the Father because he has qualified you and I to share in the inheritance of light. Another reason to give thanks in verse 13 is that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The word transferred is used in other places to describe a mighty king picking up a whole population and deporting them to another country. That's what God has done with us. He's transferred us into his kingdom. And then finally in verse 14, I thought I had a slide for that. I don't. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been purchased from the slave market of sin and our sins have been sent away. Hallelujah. All of this is in this tiny prayer that Paul prays in Colossians. It's a wonderfully rich and yet brief prayer which he begins to pray over this church that has got this immense struggle going on within it. And it's a prayer that we should be praying together, praying in our own lives and praying over other people. As a church, that we are growing in the knowledge of Christ and of his will, that we are walking in a way worthy of him, steadfast in the gospel, having patience, joyously giving thanks, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. So I'm going to end this morning by praying this prayer over you. As the team comes back to do our final song, I'm going to pray this prayer. If you close your eyes, I'll pray this. Father God, I ask that we may all be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen.